Hello. Hello. Can you hear me? Is that working? Okay. Thank you so much, Danny. It's one of my favorite parts about coming here to church. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's true. My name is Matthew Hess. It has been a while since I was here. It's been about 5 weeks. I know that a lot of the speakers you have come before you do a lot of preparation work and really dig into things. Me, I tell people I'm training in Virginia, and I spend that 5 weeks in the Bible until I know it backwards and forward. So you guys are in for a treat. This is going to be the greatest thing on sermon on Colossians you'll ever hear. Okay, I'll make this work. Before we get started, I'd just like to say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all the things you do for us. We thank you for your love, how you take care of us. As we enter your word, we just pray that you open our hearts to understanding you better, to knowing how to live our lives to please you and how to share your love with all the people around us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So I guess I could tell you a little bit about what I did in Virginia. it was some training about what we call human or human intelligence. What it is working with people to accomplish similar goals. A cynical person would say, getting people to tell you things that they don't necessarily want to tell you so that you could use that in your investigations. But I see it, as a Christian especially, as building relationships. And you could say I was pleasantly surprised when I saw that the work that I was doing in Virginia, I thought dovetailed nicely with the section of Thessalonians that I'm going to present to you today. So before we get into it, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we'll read through 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So, this is really just the second half of 1 Thessalonians 5. Unfortunately, I wasn't here last week to hear it. But the first part before what I'll be talking about today, obviously, was about the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, which is, you know, that's a hard act to follow. That's like the pinnacle of our faith, right? Christ's return. He has defeated death. He saved us all from our sin, and he's coming back. And that news just is amazing. So I'm going to talk about something after that. Not as important, but I think still pretty significant. So this part of Thessalonians is kind of what do we do in the meantime? So we know that Christ's coming back. We don't know when he's coming back. And I've been watching a lot of videos online, a lot of Christian apologetics, and one of the things that was pointed out to me recently was that in the original Bible, there are no verse markings that we have. We use those as an easier way of understanding places and finding certain verses, that sort of thing. But the Bible is written as a coherent narrative, a story, information that flows. Just like if you went into a you know, your favorite novel and picked out a sentence out of it, you know, you can't understand what the person means just from that one sentence. You need the context of what's going on around it. And the Bible's the same way. So that's why I speak to what came before this in Thessalonians and obviously what the other speakers have talked about, you know, before chapter 5. So this section, 5:12 through 28, is really about what are we as Christians, what are we supposed to do? What are we doing in the meantime, until Christ returns? So the first section are talking about workers in the church. And I think this is something that the current day church sometimes struggles with. I know, just like everybody else, we're busy people nowadays, especially if you have children or you have a career that's demanding or you just have a lot of hobbies. You know, your time is very limited. So for me, this was kind of brought home when the issue with Awana happened. We weren't able to start in the fall like we usually would and like we wanted to. And the frustration I had when, you know, why can't we do this? And it's because we don't have enough people to work it. And I looked at my life and I was like, well, you know, my wife, she does Awana, and, you know, I work and I have a job where I'm working 10 hours a day and I have the reserve commitment, and it's just not something I can help out with. It's like youth group when there was an opportunity to work that. I wanted to do that, but I felt, you know, I wasn't able to make the commitment with the other things going on in my life. And then I looked at the alternative. What's the alternative of me not finding a place to schedule? Well, for this, it was Awana not happening. And for our children, that might have been an okay thing because we live in a household. They live in a household where they're exposed to the Bible on a daily basis, and they get the Word of God. But for other kids, it's not like that. And I saw that the work that we do inside the church is not necessarily just for the people in the church, although that's an important part of it, and I'll get to that a little bit. But it's also for the influence that we have outside of the church, people whose lives would not be touched by Christ if we weren't volunteering, if we weren't helping. So the first thing that he says in verse 12 is to respect those who labor among you, to respect them. Not just to be grateful to them, but to respect them. Because think about it, they are sacrificing time. They're sacrificing, you know, everyone likes to have free time, either whether it's to, you know, watch movies or, you know, spend time with their family or do a hobby. They're sacrificing their time to do this thing for the church, for Christ. So we should respect that. Think about it says the people working among you. I think of people like the women that help out preparing for the men's breakfast, like people like Danny and others who help prepare music for us on Sunday morning. That takes time and effort. And then, as I said, like things like Awana and MOPS, the people that put in time to do that. Those people who work to feed and to make our church function and grow, they're a huge benefit. Not every church has that. I think one of the surest signs that a church is in trouble is that you can't find those people. The ancillary missions and outreaches that the church does starts to shut down because those people aren't there. There aren't people who are giving forth that time and effort to make these things happen. People that are over you in the Lord. So I'm not just saying this because I'm also here teaching, but I don't know if you know this, but there's a big responsibility for teachers in the church, not just to put together a message on note cards and make sure that you're ready, get to church early so that you're prepared to speak, but the information that we give, the teaching that we impart to people, you're held to a higher standard for that because you are authoritatively saying that this is what I believe that the Lord is saying to me, and this is what I think that you should do, or this is what I think that you should think about. That's a heavy burden. That's an important charge that we have. And it's not that these people, it's not that I have any greater knowledge than people out here. I know there are a lot of people who have a lot more knowledge of the Bible than I do.
it's not that there's a, it's not about authority. For me, it's about responsibility. It's about that they have a duty. We have a duty. And even think of yourself, maybe you don't get up here in front of the church and speak on a message, but I'm sure that you, there are times when you speak to people in your lives about Christ. There are people that you educate on Christianity or on your faith. That's a responsibility. So think about that and those people. We need to respect the sacrifice that they give, the things that they do with their time and effort to help us understand the Bible. It also says that we are to esteem them. And that is to value them, to value their work through encouragement, recognition, and prayer. These workers in our church, as I said, the church does not function without them. And I know for me, when I'm doing something difficult, or I just finish something that's hard, or I do something that I don't want to do, to get that word of encouragement from somebody saying, hey, thanks for doing that, I really appreciate it, or you did a really good job on that, that can really validate what you did, make you want to do it again. When we recognize this sort of behavior, it also is an encouragement to others. Sometimes, you know, part of it may be a little bit selfish. Maybe someone sees someone get an award, or, you know, they like, you know, applaud somebody for participating in something, and someone's like, hey, that's kind of nice. I see that, like, I want to be thought of that way. And, you know, you could argue that's kind of selfish, but, you know, if that encourages people to do a good thing, to do the right thing, I think that that's beneficial too. But it also teaches, like, our children. We try, when we have three children, 6-year-old William, 4-year-old Gabriel, 2-year-old Evelyn, when Will or Gabe does something that's great or exemplary, we like to congratulate them and praise them in front of the other kids so that they can see that behavior. They can see what's laudatory, what is something they should do, something they should aspire to do. It's the same thing with the church. Now, we're not children, but it's how we promote our values in the church by recognizing the people who make sacrifices for us. And through prayer. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. These things support our church community. They help people, especially you have no idea what the other person's going through. If they're working, you know, they're putting something together, they're putting a message together, and maybe they thought that they're not connecting with the people out there, or they thought it was a waste of time, and they walk down, and someone says, hey, you know, what you did, it really touched me today. I really liked it. I hadn't thought about things that way before. You have no idea what that can do for a person. So I just encourage you to read it that way, to value the time and effort that people put into things they do with the church. It also goes on to talk about how should we treat each other. So it says at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays any evil for evil, but always seek to do good with one another and to everyone. So be at peace among yourselves. This is a big thing that is important to me. When I first became a Christian, I was not raised in a Christian household. I became a Christian when I was in the ninth grade, so approximately 15, 16 years old. One of the things that was important to me that people knew that I followed the Bible, I did not have denominations to me where they made me uncomfortable. I know that you could have me take a test and write down what my beliefs are about baptism and other things like that, and you could probably put me in a category and say, you're this denomination. But it was very uncomfortable for me. And the reason why it was uncomfortable for me was because as a non-Christian, coming as a very proud anti-Christian, one of the things I would use against Christians to say, like, how can you know that it's the truth when you have, you know, however many different denominations, all these people can't even agree on what's in the Bible. So why should I look at this? Why should I trust that you guys know what you're talking about when you guys can't even work out amongst yourselves? Which is not to say that people shouldn't have different interpretations or can't have different disagreements on things in the Bible. But it is to say that these, you know, splits that we have in the church, whether it's over something theological or whether it's over something non-theological. I'm sure that probably you've all experienced something where there's been an issue with like the music in church. I know at a church that my wife and I go to when we're in Pennsylvania, there was a big issue. A lot of people wanted to move away from just doing hymns and also wanted to bring contemporary worship in. And there were very strong feelings on that, on both sides. And that's fine, because I think that any Christian can't recognize the value and the beauty of hymns. And then also the emotional experience of contemporary music, like, you're missing out if you don't see both. But what that did to create factions in the church was really the biggest downside of that whole conversation, was that people weren't saying, I love you, brother, I disagree with you, but I love you, let's, you know, try to work this out. It was, well, I don't think you're doing this right, you know, and then I'm going to scooch over in the pew here so I don't sit as close to you. John 13:35, Christ said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I don't think this means as much to us as it should. I don't know about you guys, but a lot of my friends, especially my close friends, are Christians, but I work with a lot of non-Christians. I work with a lot of worldly, secular people, and they'll often say things that to me sound crazy. If someone dislikes them at work, let's say, you know, they have a boss or a coworker that dislikes them, their attitude is, I will do whatever I can to spite this person. If this person, you know, their car broke down, I saw them on the highway and they needed help, I'm going to swerve for the puddle so I can splash the water over top of them. And that is, it's not only common, but it's lauded. Like, other people would be like, yes, that is right. This guy did a disservice to you. You need to get him back, you know. To us, that's the antithesis of who we are as Christians. There's another verse later on. We'll give it to you now. It's actually one of my favorites, because it really speaks to my situation. No, I can't find it. There we go. Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can't speak to the experience of growing up in a Christian household, but knowing that I was Christ's enemy for a good portion of my young life, that I spoke out against Christians, that I denounced his name, that I mocked him, in that entire time he was courting me, he was putting people in my life to bring me closer to him, that blows me away. And that kind of love, on a huge scale, the hurt that we did to Christ to put him on the cross, the necessity of his dying on the cross and his resurrection, so much greater than Gary at work, you know, took the last cupcake and didn't leave me one. Or, you know, even my supervisor who is hurting my promotion ability, you know, doing things wrong to hurt my family. That reaction, the normal everyday reaction, would be, and would justifiably be, man, that person, they're a bad person. You should do what you can to get even with them. You need to do, you know, maintain that grudge. There are times that I've been good at this in my life. There are times that I've failed at this. It's a constant thing. But especially among the church members, we need to end that kind of division. Think of each other as brothers and sisters. Remember the grace that we get from Christ and give that back to other people. Admonish the idle. This is something that doesn't happen a lot in churches. I know people don't like to bring up uncomfortable things. I think the important part about admonishing the idle, it's really talking about sin and correcting sin, but it's doing it in a loving way. It's not scolding someone. It's telling a brother, a sister, a fellow Christian, hey, I know the path you're on. We're walking it together. If I were stumbling, I'd want you to tell me. So you're stumbling, so I'm trying to tell you, to let you know, because they might not be aware of it. It's doing it with love, and you're doing this because you care, because you want to help.
encouraging the faint-hearted. A lot of people, when they, this is a hard thing for me because it's very easy for me to accept changes in my life, scary things. I was overseas, deployed 2 times into a war zone, so that was a very scary environment. And to be through that and come through on the other side really strengthened my faith. And I know that God is going to do what he will with my life, and that's out of my hands, so I don't have to be concerned about it. It's easy for me to accept God's providence in my life. Other people, it's not that easy. They want to be in control. To be patient with them. The faint-hearted are people who are afraid, people that need that security. To not just say, well, God's in charge of things. Why are you being scared? Why are you afraid? You know, you need to stop that. Like, they're weaker. They need that help. They need the reassurance, and we should provide it for them. Obviously, if you're not concerned and they are concerned, then you are feeling something that they're not. So share that with them. Help them. Help the weak. This is physically and spiritually goes along with it. This is taking what he's saying, not just as a, you know, a talk. Talk is cheap, as they say. It's not just speaking with somebody, but I think this is doing things. This is seeing someone needs assistance and not saying, we should get together and help them. Yeah, I think that'd be a good idea. This is actually going out there and making the effort. And it's hard to build up that initial response because sometimes it'll happen like in a second. I had a friend once say, hey, I need to get up to West Point. My car is up there. And I wasn't super good friends with this person. And there were other things I needed to do. But I said, I'll take you up there. I was just so glad that God gave me not only the opportunity to do that, but the will to, you know, push myself aside and say, I don't want to drive an hour and a half through that traffic up there just to drop him off and then drive all the way back. We need to look for those opportunities, and we need to be ready when God gives them to us, because we don't know. It's not like this particular person, he's not a Christian. He's hostile towards Christianity. But I don't know what kind of impact that had on him. Maybe I'm not going to harvest that, but maybe that seed, someone else is going to get it down the road. I don't know. It reminds me actually of one of my favorite Casting Crowns songs. He says, if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? This is that when people talk about the hypocrisy of the church, this is it. This is if people don't see, number one, church members taking care of other church members, which anybody would do, right? You take care of the people that love you, but also reaching out and taking care of those people who are antithetical to us, who are not Christians, who are aggressively against Christianity. Someone like a Paul, right? They need to see that because that shows them something. It shows them something different. No other worldview has that. People will often argue with you and say, you know, all most religions are pretty much the same. They're very similar. Grace, the idea of unearned grace, a gift that is not something that you of what you did, it's something that God gives to you. That is the central message of our faith, and it's something that we can use to show them the truth of our beliefs. Have my verses over here, but they don't. I didn't put marks where I would say the verses, so I got to make sure I cover everything. Ephesians 4:1-2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. He says to be patient. My kids have taught me so much about being patient. And the best part about it is that it's not in a, kind of smug, oh, I get it now, patience. It's in the kind of, like, embarrassed, how awkward for me kind of learning. Because when I try to teach my children about how to be polite, how to say thank you, we have to say that, you know, you think after all the years we have, when someone gives them something, you're like waiting for them. You're just waiting. You're going to say it? You want to give them a little time, but at the same time, you want them to say it before the person walks away or before they walk away. So you're like, wait, what's going to happen? And you say thank you. And they say thank you. And you're like, all right, hopefully this will be the last time I have to say that. But apparently you have to keep saying that forever. And then I think about that, and I think about how much I love them and how much I try to teach them these things because I care about them, and I think it's important for them to understand these things. And then I think about my parents with me, and larger than that, I think about God with me. I think about I am God's child and what he's tried to teach me, what he is still trying to teach me every day. These lessons that he puts in front of me, and I'm just like, yeah. He's like, okay, man, I know that we talked about faithfulness before. You're really not trusting me right now, but, you know, based on this other stuff, you really, you know, I think it'll be okay. And then I'll come through and I'll be like, wow, God, I trust you so much. That's great. And then something else happens. I say, oh, I don't know what's going to go on. I don't know what to do. And God's like, we just went through this. But he doesn't get frustrated. He knows it's going to happen, and he's patient with us. I don't know how many times throughout my young life that he was giving me the opportunities to come to him, to know him. I know that eventually, through my best friend, John Captain, that he was able to share the gospel with me, and I was able to come to saving salvation through Christ. And he never gave up. He never stopped. I can't tell you how many times I said no, but I know that time I said yes, his patience is just such an amazing example for us. And so for us to have a tiny fraction of that, just to use his love and his example to show that to other people in the church, I don't think it's too much for us to ask. With this verse I actually have highlighted in my Bible because it's one of my favorites. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's so important for us. This is another one of those things that sets us apart. This is how we show the world that Christianity is different, that Christ is transformational in our lives. Rejoicing always. When bad things happen to you, it is normal to say, this is a bad thing, and I am displeased. You know, to be upset, to cry. The greatest example of this was, again, my friend John. John and his wife Tracy had 4 beautiful children, all like right in a row. Maybe like a year and a half in between. They were pretty close. 4 beautiful children. His oldest son was named John Michael Jr., kind of junior. Great kid. He was just like him. He looked like his dad. He was crazy and outgoing, just like his dad. When he was 6 years old, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor, a very invasive type of brain tumor. They tried some incredible treatments. They got such great backup from the medical community and their church, the military he was in at the time. They made some great progress. They had an amazing year, but eventually the treatment was not working, and the decision was made to bring Johnny home, and he died peacefully in their home with his family. Obviously, this is very hard. My children are around the same age as my friend John's children, and I felt terrible, because as a friend, I couldn't talk to him for, I think it was a month and a half. We always found it hard to get in contact with each other, but he texted me in the news what was going on. And I didn't respond for, it had to have been at least a month and a half or 2 months, because I didn't know what to say. And I couldn't start to process what he was telling me without just start to break down. It's so devastating to hear that news. And one of the most amazing things was they had two memorial services. They had one in Virginia for his, because that's where they live, for their church family and their friends and everything down there. And they had another service up in where we're from, near Syracuse, a town called Chittenango. And he asked me to speak at the funeral service, and I said that I would be honored to. And to see my friend, who had just lost his oldest child, turn his memorial service into a worship service, a service of thanksgiving for the life that he had, the time that he had to share with his son, the joy he had. in the knowledge of his salvation. He was very serious about it. He was like, I think that it has to be from, you know, a position of enlightened decision. You have to accept faith. And he knew that his son had a conversion experience. His faith was so strengthened by that, and it was such an amazing example, that I know that the people there, not all the people in that church were Christian, I know they were touched by that. I know that they experienced something different. They said, here is a young couple who has lost their oldest child to what seems like a completely unfair and unreasonable illness before his time. And they were thankful and joyful for the experience that they had, the faith that it brought them to, and the love that they received from their friends and family. What an amazing experience. How many people could do that? I could not do that. I don't know that I could do that. I would like to think that God could, in my weakness, to bring me to that point, but I can't see it. And I don't know if John could see it either. But that's the power of our faith. And that's what people should see. That's what we should reflect to human beings. This is what he's talking about here. We need to rejoice in all situations. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is powerful and it's real. God listens to what we say, and he will respond to our requests. I actually wrote down a verse about that. Mark 11:24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It's real. Prayer is real and powerful. And to give thanks in all circumstances. And why does he want us to do all these things? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Why? Because it's the will of God. This is what God wants us to do. That's what this section is about. We're being told Christ is coming back, so what are we supposed to do in the meantime? These are the things that we can do. And why are we doing them? We're doing them to show the truth. God exists. He is real. He sent his son to save us. And by doing these things, we show others the truth of that message. So the next part is about the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And this is something, another one of those things that is a fact that we know, but I think that we gloss over it. Our God is one God and three persons. And part of the immortal, all-powerful God is inside of you if you accept his son as your Savior. Just let that sink in for a second. Part of the all-powerful, immortal God is inside of you. He stays with you all the time. He's always with us. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. It's our filter to know what is right and wrong. He gives us that ability to understand what is good. It's the laws of man, or the laws of God, are written in the heart of all men. We know that. But he gives us the Holy Spirit to be able to see that, to choose what's right and wrong. People who are not saved, they can't make that choice. It's not a decision that they can do. They don't choose to do good. They may do good in an incidental thing, but they're doing it for selfish reasons. They're doing it because it supports their belief system, or it supports, there's some end that they're working toward. We're doing these things for the Lord. We do this thing for the glory of God. That's what we should be aiming for. They can't choose to do that. They don't have that option. When he talks about, do not despise prophecies. I don't want to get into a big thing about gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's one of those differences people can debate about. But I will say this, the gap between the last prophet of Malachi in the Old Testament and Jesus coming was about 400 years. So there was probably a lot of Jews at that time who were like, well, I mean, we haven't seen a prophet, you know, it's been 400 years. Like, why should we trust that, you know, either John the Baptist or this guy Jesus know what they're talking about? It's been such a long time that God has sent someone. And for us, it's been longer than that. But it doesn't mean that we can't get those messages, I would say. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us discern. So it's about keeping an open mind, just keeping your ear open to God. We are told to abstain from evil thought, from all evil. Evil corrupts whatever it touches. Okay, if you think that you can go into it, wade into it, and not be touched by it, you're wrong. It's going to impact your thoughts. What goes into your head goes into your heart. Stay away from it. There are some people in my line of work who have to deal with some terrible, terrible things. Learn and investigate terrible things. And I know that it corrodes their soul. It hurts the person. And those people should be applauded for the danger they put themselves in to help other people. But in our situation, in terms of, should I watch this movie? There's some objectionable content, but it's just kind of a funny thing, or it's just kind of a nice thing. We have, when we moved here, I had two boxes of CDs, of DVDs. One was like stuff that I thought was good, but not necessarily appropriate for the kids. So I'm not going to put Braveheart out because I think there's an important message there, but there's a lot of stuff in there that's not for children. And then there was another box of stuff that I had that was of no redeeming value. It was just funny, I thought at the time, but also crude and inappropriate. And that box is of things that I'm like, wow, there's no reason to have this in the house. Why should I have it here? What good does it do me? Of what benefit is it to have it? And when it can only do possible harm. Like I said, the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of God's faithfulness and his promise to always be with us. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, just got a little time left, so I got like 5 more pages. We should be good here. How does he end this letter? So he asked the people to pray for them. We already talked about that a little bit. Prayer is real and it's powerful. It can affect lives, and I urge you, not only is it a benefit for the person you're praying for, it's a benefit for you to keep the things of God forefront of your mind, to keep you focused on other people. Because if you're praying for somebody, you're probably going to talk to them and be like, hey, how's that thing going? How's your mom doing? Did you get that car thing fixed? And that relationship building thing shows the person that you care about them. The act of prayer for somebody is an act of love. I was always confused by the idea of a holy kiss. I didn't know what that was. I've done a little research. What appears to me to be the most reasonable explanation for that phrase, it's the idea that the kiss is a separate thing. It's a Christian. It is a religious greeting. It is not like a kiss you'd give your child. It's not like a kiss you give your girlfriend or your husband or something. It's a specific thing that you give the members of the faith. And the reason why it was important, it was something like the Gentiles and the Jews. There were a lot of Jews that followed Christ. But there were, obviously there were more Gentiles. And those people didn't usually intermix. So the idea that a Jew would kiss a Gentile or vice versa, they would receive that, that was a big deal back then. And it showed that those divisions were gone and that we were one in Christ. And I also thought it was really interesting. He mentioned, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I didn't know that you could put somebody under oath like that. If you could just say, and I put you under oath to make Spanish rice for dinner on Wednesday, so better get that done. But he did. So that, to me, indicates that this is very important. Obviously, the books that we have in the Bible, we have them there because we have determined that they're both authentic and authoritative. This part, he wrote this because he wanted us to know, what does the church look like? What are we going to do? We have the good news. Christ died. He rose from the dead. He carried away our sins with him, and he's coming back. Until that happens, are we just supposed to sit with our bags packed on the side just waiting? He's coming. This is great. I'm so excited. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be out there getting more people to bring their bags here, to get ready to come with us. So when that was all over, that we, as many people as possible, were saved. I want to end this talking about the last verse is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And like I said, grace is our faith. Our faith is built on grace. Something undeserved that we get from the Lord. I'm going to read it again because it's that good. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I thought of a little progression. There's a burning building, and someone says, there's a child inside there. You know, I think that a lot of people would be like, okay. And they run into that building, right? They got to save. It's a child. You know, it's an innocent child. Okay, now they're like, there's a woman inside that building. You say, I mean, she could probably get out. Did she not hear the alarm? Okay, and they go in anyways, right? They're going to go. They're going to try to save her. Now, there's a man in that building. It's like, come on. Can we just wait for the firefighters to get here? I mean, but you might still go in there. Maybe he's incapacitated. We don't know. We got to save him. Now what if I said, now the building that's on fire is a jail. There's a criminal in there. Like, well, I mean, you really shouldn't be in jail then, I guess. That's the world's idea, right? And even some Christians might be like, I don't know, he's a bad guy. But maybe they would still go in. What about Hitler's in that building and it's on fire? And people would be like, yes. All right, we need to get something in front of that door. Let's just put some barricades up there. We need to close up the windows, make sure no one gets out of there. We were that evil man to the Lord, evil man or woman. We were the enemy of God. And he said, no, I'm going into that building. He gave his life for all of us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He gave it to us freely because he loves us. This is an amazing message. This is a message of joy that can totally transform lives and has for billions of people. And I know sometimes I feel embarrassed or it's difficult for me to share that. And I want to take this opportunity this morning for myself and hopefully for you to just go over that in your mind for a second and think, I don't need to apologize for sharing this amazing message. I need to apologize for not sharing it sooner. Please bow your heads with me. I'll pray again. Dear Lord, as we think about your thoughts, your words this morning, as we think about grace and what it means to be the church, what the church's job is as we wait for you to return, I just ask that these words suffuse us, they come into our hearts, that they change who we are, just as you have sent the Holy Spirit to be inside of us, to give us discernment, to allow us to know right and wrong, good and bad, to allow us to make the good choices, to reflect your love, just a small portion of your unimaginable ocean of grace, forgiveness, patience, just to spread that amongst the people in our lives so that they can see you and come to know you as we do. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to do that, to be your instrument on this earth. And we just ask you to prepare us for the opportunities when they come forward. In Jesus' name we pray.